If you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Esther, chapter 1. Find that on page 483 of the Pew Bible. It's after Nehemiah and before Job. This is our first reading of Esther as we begin study in this wonderful book. Give attention to God's word. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abithga, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mehmuekan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Mehmuekan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mehmuekan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we ask first for your blessing upon the reading of it. And now we ask, Father, that you'd give us tender hearts, that we might receive your word tonight with gladness, with joy, with submission. And Father, with eager anticipation as to what you might do in and through our hearts as you fill it tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we read in the Gospel of Luke tonight is somewhat, in fact, very much frightening. That as the invitation goes out, the invitation to come and feast, to come to the king's table, to come to Jesus, as that invitation is denied or rejected, we see the end, even as Christ taught. "For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Tonight, as we begin this study in the book of Esther, it's much about the call to come to Christ, the call to heed, call to come and believe. We don't know who wrote Esther. They have not been identified. Scholars have not uncovered the author. We know that the Spirit inspired the writing of this book. We know that it's canonical. It speaks to our heart. We hear Christ speaking to us through it as the Spirit works. But we don't know the human author. We know that the recipients were likely the Jews. Indeed, this book is one which is upheld by the Jewish community, for in it we read that the Jews were saved from annihilation. Indeed, they were victorious. It might be helpful for us to understand the timing a bit of this particular book, where it fits into the history of redemption. The northern kingdom, or Israel, had fallen, had been overrun, had been taken into exile in 722 BC. In 586 BC, more than 100 years later, the southern kingdom fell and was taken into exile. Cyrus, the Persian ruler, sometime around 539, 536, now sends some of the Jews back to rebuild the temple. This is the first return of the exiles to Jerusalem, this first return to reestablish the worship of God in that city where he had placed his name. We know that sometime around there, Nehemiah also returns to rebuild the wall. We believe that Darius, also a Persian ruler, ruled from about 522 to 486 BC in that time frame. And then after Darius, the historical records show, from what I can tell in the commentators, that this king, Ahasuerus, begins his reign sometime around 485 BC, also referred to as Xerxes. So, you get the idea that Ahasuerus or Xerxes was ruling after the initial group of Jews returned to Jerusalem, which means that some of the Jews remained. They didn't return. And that seems to be the time frame of Esther. Some Jews had already gone back to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. The wall had been rebuilt at this time. But some Jews remained outside of their home nation. It appears to be what's going on. Somewhere around 400 or so years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a bit of the historical background to the best I can tell. Tonight, as we look at this first chapter of Esther, I would like us to see that those who heed the call to come see the king. Very simply, those who heed the call to come see the king. Three simple points tonight. First, the offer of the king. Secondly, the rejection by the queen. And finally, the anger of the king. Well, first, the offer of the king. It would be a mistake if we were to overlook the description of the kingdom provided to us within this first chapter of Esther. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, consider that span, that geographic span of his rule, of his reign. India to Ethiopia, a great area, large, 127 provinces. That large number may also point to his rule, his reign, seemingly or possibly over a significant portion of the civilized world at that time in the redemption of history. A great magnitude, a great geography, a great people, and Ahasuerus was ruling over all. And the magnitude and splendor of his kingdom is further depicted by that description. Look at verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. 6 months. Now, we're not quite sure if it took 6 months to show all of his splendor, whether he was bringing different people in at different times. But you can see the picture. His glory, his majesty, the splendor of the kingdom was on display, and it took 6 months to show it and to glory in it. And the king was residing in his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. That word in Hebrew as a reference to fortification, this power center. This is where the king resided. 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, and the king is residing in the center of power, Susa. Again, demonstrating his rule, his reign. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces, 127 of them, were before him. A great gathering. All the power, all the powerful people coming before the king as he gives a feast for his officials and servants. You have a bit of a picture of the kingdom, of the king, of his power, of his royalty, of his majesty, as he sits enthroned in Susa. And then we have a picture of the palace itself, don't we? Consider that description, depicting the centerpiece of the kingdom, this great kingdom, this unique place where the king resided and ruled. And then there's the garden. And in these days, verse 5, were completed. The king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Significant words. White cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, couches of gold, pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, golden vessels. You seen that anywhere else in Scripture? It's a bit like the description of the Garden of Eden. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones were there. The garden contained gold and precious stones reflected in this kingdom where Ahasuerus sat. It's a bit like the description of the tabernacle from Exodus 25. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with tent curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make 50 clasps of gold. And then the veil within the temple. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold. The kingdom in which Ahasuerus was sitting seems to be also a reflection, or at least pointing to the tabernacle, a place where God himself dwelt. It's also a bit like the New Jerusalem, if we were to turn to Revelation 21. Then came one of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Sound familiar? The streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I want you to see that there are parallels in this kingdom that we have just read about, that Esther was now placed in. We have to be careful as we see types and use typology. Susa was not glory, but it seems to be pointing to glory. It seems to give us the impression, the idea that this was a beautiful place, a great kingdom with a powerful king, a type of the kingdom of heaven. And now we see that one who ruled, that one who possessed the kingdom, the one who owned the kingdom, so to speak, calls his queen. There's much feasting, there's much revelry going on, there are people who have come to the kingdom 180 days, and now this special feast of 7 days, and at the end of it, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commands his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. The king calls his queen. the one woman with whom the king was presumably closest to, the one woman who was special, who was unique, who had a unique relationship with the king of the kingdom, is now called to come into the presence of the king. While messengers were used, seven eunuchs, this word was the king's word. This was the king's command. It was no mere request. We'll see later on in Esther, in chapter 4, as Esther is concerned about going before the king because she hadn't been called. And if you're not called, and if you enter into the king's presence, into the inner court, without being called, there is one law, one rule, and that is to be put to death unless the king extends the scepter. So we see that one must be given permission to come into the presence of the king. And indeed, if the king doesn't call you into his presence, if he doesn't invite you into his presence, it was not merely that the person couldn't enter, it was a matter of life and death. For if one attempted to enter into the presence of the king without his invitation, it did mean death, certain death. And so now the queen has been invited. She's received a royal invitation given by seven eunuchs. It was the king's desire to have the queen come into his presence and show herself to the king and to his guests. It was a call to the bride. It was a call to his queen. It was not a mere call to a mere subject. It was to the king's bride, the king's queen, to the one who had been selected by the king to be his bride, his queen, the one chosen by the king to be at his side, to be his companion, the one who had been given a very special spot next to him, a unique, a one-of-a-kind position and status in the kingdom next to the king, the queen. Not one of many, just one. Some might conclude that this was not a very nice call, not a very kind command. The king was merry with wine, he had his friends, and he wanted the queen to come in her royal garments in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Kind of a show and tell, you think. Maybe a beauty pageant with only one participant. We might read into this call as command a failure of the king's care for his wife, a lack of nurture and cherishing. I don't think that's what this passage is about. So I don't want us to get off the track. For our purposes tonight, we need to see that it was a command to come. It might not be the model command for husbands to give to their wives tonight, but we know that the king was able to make a distinction between an offer which was open to acceptance or rejection and a command. As drinks were served, as the bounty of the king's wine was lavished on the people, he commanded there's no compulsion. The king had given orders to the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. We know that he had the ability and he had the knowledge to tell people that you're not compelled. But in this case, with regard to the queen, with regard to presumably his wife, it goes out as a command. Bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Seven eunuchs sent with one very specific direction. Get dressed in your royal garments and come into the presence of the king. You see the parallels to the kingdom of heaven. You see the garden, the tabernacle, even the New Jerusalem parallels. All of which point to the kingdom of heaven, all of which point to the kingdom of God. So it should not be surprising that this call of the king comes to sound a bit like the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and believe And certainly there are parallels here to the bride of Christ, Queen Vashti, the bride of the king, called to come to him. And Jesus Christ is preparing his bride tonight for that great wedding day when he will be wed to her for eternity. Brothers and sisters, the true king does call. He does command. He calls everyone. Consider Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Consider Jesus' first sermon as recorded by Mark. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It goes out to all, everyone who was there within the hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ are called to come, repent, believe. As Jesus is at the feast, on the very last day, he stands up and cries out to the crowd, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And his disciples did the same, didn't they? As Peter's recorded first sermon in the book of Acts, now when they heard this, meaning they heard that they had crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to them, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see? Do you hear the call? It's a command to come. Come to Christ. The invitation goes out to all. If you have not heard that tonight, hear it now. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. For those of you who have heard the call, who have heeded the call tonight, repeat the call. Repeat the call to come, the general offer to all. Tell them of the kingdom. Tell them of the king. Tell them of his love. Tell them of the punishment for sin. Tell them of the Savior Jesus. Tell them of the power of His blood. Tell them of the power of His resurrection and that they can have eternal life if they would only repent and believe in Christ. That brings us to our second point. The refusal of the queen. As that call goes out, as that command goes to the queen, as the seven eunuchs bring it to the queen, there is only one verse here dealing with the response of Queen Vashti. There are a lot of verses here in chapter 1. But there's only one verse that deals with Queen Vashti's response. We might think that there would have been a joyful response. Even if she wasn't too happy about displaying her beauty. Yet she was called to come into the king's presence. And we think she should be excited about that, being asked to join the king with his guests, to appear before him and please him. But there's only silence. There's not a single word in this account from Queen Vashti. There's no joy within her heart. There's no merriment. There are no words spoken. Queen Vashti remains silent. At least the inspired author did not believe that any words of the queen, if they were spoken, were necessary to be revealed to us or significant to record. Only her action, only her inaction was necessary to communicate to us tonight her response. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Silence. A silent refusal. Evidently a prideful, silent, disobedient response. She refused. It was not that she was busy with other things. Even her own guests. We know that a feast was going on for the women. But there's nothing that the author tells us and explains. Well, she couldn't come because she was still fixing dinner. It was not that she forgot. It was not that she was out of the royal residence. It was not that she was ill. No, the text is crystal clear. Vashti refused. She heard. She understood the command to come, the call. She knew of the king's position as husband, as ruler of the powerful nation, and yet she denies the king his call. She makes a conscious decision not to go. How can this be? How can this be understood? This one who had this close relationship with the king, this one who is being well cared for within the confines of the palace, able even to throw her own feast for the women. The wife of the king. It was Vashti's duty to come, to obey, even if she perceived it as an unkind call. Isn't that what we read from Paul in Ephesians? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Vashti here seems to be expressing within her heart that which the Lord foretold in the Garden of Eden. She sins against God as the Lord is speaking to each one. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Vashti, her desire was contrary to her husband's as a result of the fall. How could it be that this one queen would not come? The one who knew the vast expanse of the kingdom, the one who knew the majesty of the king, the one who knew of the beauty of the palace garden, the one who knew of the life being offered as the king called and, in a sense, extends his scepter to her. And yet the queen remained in her disobedience, in her refusal to enter into the presence of the king. In this state of luxury, this unique position, how could this queen refuse this request? Why would she refuse the king's command? At the end of the day, she must have known that it would not go well with her. She must have known that this refusal would not tend to the improving of her relationship with the king. Ultimately, the explanation is that the queen had free will. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined good or evil. She had the duty to come at the call of the king, and yet she also was given by God the freedom to choose. Would she go? We know that she didn't. We know that she refused. We know that the only explanation is that she did not desire to be with the king. And given the description of the kingdom, of the palace, of the garden, we can say that Vashti chose to give up much, even glory, for something else. Her own self-rule. This does shed some light upon the general call that goes out to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and live. The duty to believe and trust in Jesus. The one who said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And we know the fact is that many have and will refuse to believe upon Jesus. Just as Vashti had a duty to come to the king and appear into his presence, there's a duty to believe in Jesus for life. And we know that not all believe. We know that many have and will refuse to believe. Why? Why don't all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't some, or why don't all repent and trust for their salvation in Jesus Christ? The Scripture also makes it very clear to us. Paul writes in his letter to those at Rome, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Vashti knew the king. She refused to honor Him. She refused to give thanks to Him. Indeed, her heart was darkened. And all those who fail to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who refuse to repent, all those who hate Christ and hate God, they know God. And yet they refuse to honor Him or give thanks to Him and have become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are dark. Many will never stop hating God and Jesus. Indeed, the refusal to believe will lead to their damnation. Brothers and sisters, that fact does not negate our obligation to proclaim the gospel, the good news. Because all have a duty to believe. And if those lost souls come to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, brothers and sisters, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We have a duty to shed light upon the glory of God to those who are in darkness. May the Spirit give us grace and confidence in Christ to do just that. That brings us to our third point, anger. The anger of the king. We know that the king was merry on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. This is when he commands the eunuchs to go to bring Queen Vashti before him. And now we have the contrast. The king was not so merry with wine that he did not understand what just happened when Queen Vashti refused to come before him. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned with him. The merriment of the king is now gone. As a direct result of Queen Vashti's refusal to come, his anger burns. He becomes enraged. Did the kingdom run out of wine? Did something of his great wealth or his possessions, were they taken? Had the army been defeated? No, none of those things. Not according to the text. He became enraged. His anger burned only because of Queen Vashti's response to his invitation to come. Her refusal was a light that burned the fire of his anger. Her disobedience was the match that ignited the rage within his heart. Such that according to this account, in an instant, seemingly, the merriment of the king vanishes. His joyful disposition is gone, and now he is enraged with anger, all due to the queen's refusal. Brothers and sisters, our sin brings out the wrath of God. Adam was told in the garden, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That expresses the wrath of God, doesn't it? "In the day that you eat of it, the wrath shall surely be poured out. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely be separated from me. I cannot be in your presence. I will not be in your presence, for you have offended a holy God." Our sin brings about the wrath of God. But I want you to see as well in this passage that the king's anger did not remain forever. As he sits with his officials, as he sits with his advisors, and they come up with this plan, the advice pleased the king. His anger seems to be subsiding as he receives this counsel. Especially as we turn to the second chapter. And after the council of his advisors is put in place, after the queen's crown is removed from her, as Vashti is no longer invited to come into the king's presence, she's stripped of her royal garments, she's stripped of her position, and now another is being looked for to fill her spot. King remembers Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And as the king's young men come in and talk about beautiful young virgins being brought or sought for the king, the king was pleased. And he does as they advise. It's interesting that even as the king contemplates, he remembers Vashti, what she had done. Indeed, the decree that was issued against her, his rage doesn't come back. At the end of the day, upon the receipt of this counsel, the king was pleased. His anger didn't last forever. You see, the anger of God is appeased in the blood of Christ, isn't it? The anger of God subsides in the obedience of Jesus. Even as Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, as the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, then we hear those words from his Father, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See, God's anger will not last forever for those who are in Christ. That was even before he went to the cross. That was before he told his disciples, "Doing the will of my Father is my food." That was before he went to the garden and wept as he prayed to the Lord, "Take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done." That was before he was nailed to the cross for your sins. That was before his blood was shed to take the wrath of God for you. And after he did, the Apostle Paul records this for us. "God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians chapter 2. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Yes, the anger of God subsides in the obedience of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means that one has been propitiated, that God's anger has subsided in the blood of Christ. Oh, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we cannot appease the wrath of God. We cannot please God. Christ, only Jesus, can and has. And as we receive the call to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we partake of that favor that God has for Christ. As we believe upon Christ, we receive the favor of God in Christ. Yes, brothers and sisters, those who heed the call to come do indeed see the King. What a blessing this particular book is, as it points us constantly and consistently to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed as we continue to proceed through this book and see the work of Christ, even at this time in the history of redemption. Amen. Amen. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for the way in which it points us to you time and again, your providential hand being worked out in your people. Even as your name is not even mentioned within this book, Father, we see it time and again, how your hand is at work throughout the history of redemption, and certainly, Father, how this points us to your kingdom and clearly to your Son. Help us, Lord God. Work powerfully in us. Use the seeds that were planted in our hearts tonight to grow a great crop. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.